Good morning. Quiet, quiet group. I had to keep turning around during worship to see if you came. Glad you guys could join us. Grateful. I love this week. Thanksgiving, the reminder. I think the timeliness of it now, you know, all the focus of the news, all the focus of social media, all the focus of much of our conversations with people is about what's wrong, and just the reminder to take the time to remember what's right and to remember the blessing of where we are and knowing Jesus. Nicole read the Advent reading, and in that, she said he came down. And that's really where we are this morning in John chapter 19. And the idea behind it is to not forget that descent that Jesus took from glory, that Jesus took from heaven. And this morning we really go from the peak of that down, descending down through his ministry, birth on earth, death, and then to the lowest point at which he identifies with us in the burial. But good news, we're going to get past that and start on the way back up this morning too. So let's pray and we'll see how far we get. Father, we are grateful, Lord, to be able to gather with these people that we love. We're grateful, Lord, that despite our circumstances, despite everything going on in the world, Lord, how stinking spoiled we are to live where we live and have the freedoms that we have and be able to gather and worship, be able to read your word aloud, be able to broadcast it, Lord, online and all of those things. We're grateful for that. But Lord, I'm most thankful for the opportunity to just gather with people that I love and that I love because of you. Lord, it's you that's brought us together. So Lord, we know that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, may it discern truth in us this morning and that we wouldn't be left to our own understanding to figure things out, but that your word would accomplish its purpose in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we've gone through the Gospel of John, we've seen that John includes certain things that the other Gospel writers don't. But in the greater case, the other Gospel writers include things that John doesn't. And he's often very succinct in his presentation of things. We'll see in chapter 20 why that is, why specifically he included the things that he included. And basically, it's these specific things so that you would believe. So in the spirit of John, kind of my summary and building up, giving context to where we are this morning, where we left off last week, Jesus was crucified. And a lot of things happened leading up to that. A lot of things happened during that. We talked about that some last week. Every single verse was really a prophecy of Scripture fulfilled. But then John just says Jesus was crucified, and that's really where it was. We left off with him making the statement, "It is finished," or "paid in full." Bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. And then in verse 31, we begin, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross," on the Sabbath, "for that Sabbath was a high day, and the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him." And at risk of chopping this up, and I'd encourage you to kind of read 19 and 20 all together later, but I don't want to miss what's going on as we go through this. In verse 31, it was the preparation day. These people were just involved, and we talked about that some, the multiple trials, the religious trials, and then the secular trials, and so who can be blamed for the crucifixion of Jesus? And even that, guys, so much was fulfilled up until just 3 years prior to this. The Jews had the right of execution, could deliver capital punishment in their own legal system. And interesting, as you go through in the Old Testament and you think about them putting someone to death, what was the method that they would use? Hucking rocks, right? Stoning them. Right. But up until 3 years before this, that had been taken completely away, and then it had been given to those with the authority of Rome. And Rome didn't stone people. Rome crucified people. So as these people were anticipating and looking for the Messiah, even throughout 30 years of the ministry of Jesus, thinking, well, if they put him to death, they're going to stone him, and the scriptures say he's going to be crucified. So just all the things behind the scenes that God did. And these guys were actively involved. Last week we spent a lot of time presenting the innocence of Jesus. They spent a lot of time convicting and convincing for our innocent Lord to be put to death. And then we get to verse 31, and because it was a religious day, because it was preparation day, that the bodies should not remain, that would just be gross during a Sabbath to have three dead bodies hanging there. So would you please break their legs that they might not be taken away? And I think you guys know enough about crucifixion to know what that was about. When you're crucified and you're hanging, you basically suffocate. You can't breathe. Every time you need to take a breath, you would have to lift yourself and imagine the spike that would go through the feet or the legs, and each time you would put pressure on that wound to get up and just get a grasp of breath. And the idea here, as time was going on, and they would break the legs because oftentimes someone would hang for two or three or more days. So they asked that their legs would be broken so that they no longer could lift themselves and it would speed things along. And then shortly after that, life would end. You could hear the gurgle. You could hear the suffering. Then the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first. And remember from the other Gospels even the position of the crosses. So they come to the first, and this would have been a gruesome thing with a sledgehammer or an iron bar. And actually the soldier would look up at that person on the cross, and the person on the cross would see them in the midst of their suffering and know, okay, this guy's going to induce more pain. And he's going to shatter my legs. He's going to break my legs. And he goes and he does it to the one. And then he walks right past Jesus. And if you were an Old Testament Bible scholar, and you're sitting there watching the scene, and oh, they're going to break their legs, would hope be fleeting, knowing that the scriptures say that not a single bone on his body would be broken, and they're going to break his legs. And then you see that soldier walk past and go to the other. Right, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and then the other who was crucified with him. They skipped over Jesus. And another thing to just point out here. Remember, as we look at the full gospel account of this scene, and one of the ones that were being crucified with Jesus asked him to remember him when he went into paradise, and he assured him that he would. So one who had never gone to Sunday school, one who had never gone through baptism, got saved that day on the cross. But this is also an example for you to be careful when you tell people, oh, I know your life is so horrible, I know you're going through all these things, you just need to come to Jesus and all things will go better. Your suffering will end. Because here's one that came to Jesus, was promised salvation, but continued to suffer. And then actually after that point where he came to faith, suffering actually got worse, right? Because that soldier came and took that iron mallet or whatever it was and crushed his legs. It gets better. This is the lowest part of the descent. But I think it's so powerful, guys, to understand what Jesus went through. Verse 33 says, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. This was not a spectator that said, I think he might be gone. This was a soldier that did this, performed executions, they looked upon Jesus, and they saw that he was dead. That he had given up his life. In the other Gospels, we read that Pilate actually had the lead centurion confirm that he was in fact dead. And then just to make sure, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now their spears were something shaped like a blade, about the size of your hand at the widest part of it. It would have been tapered to a point, like we would imagine a spear. And he thrust that into his side, and from that wound, instead of a trickle of blood or more blood spilling, I think this was actually a supernatural thing when you put the whole account together and considered that he'd been scourged and then carried his cross and how dehydrated he was, and the wrapping of the robe to absorb what little bit of blood and moisture would have been left there. But the soldier did this, and blood and water spilled out. Some of you guys are way smarter than me biologically, but there is a pocket around the heart, something like that. What is that? Is it the pericardium? Is that what it's called? Okay. And science is coming back to me. I'm going to stop while I'm ahead. But there's fluid in there, right? Okay. Fluid around the lungs. But those things don't mix. So when this was done, I mean, this we don't have this in the scripture exactly, but when that was done and this blood and water came forth, very literally, looks like, kind of, if you did an on-the-scene autopsy, that Jesus' heart broke for the sin of humanity when he was on the cross. It doesn't say that his life was taken from him. I really believe if they hung him on a cross, he'd still be there. But it said that bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So they stick this blade in his side. And just to put things together a little bit further, when we get into, you guys remember Doubting Thomas? And what Jesus said to him is not just to put your fingers in the wounds, but put your hand in my side. An indication of the wound from that spear. Blood and water comes out, verse 35, and he who had seen has testified. This is John saying, guys, I was an eyewitness. I was there. I saw this. He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. If there's any doubt, if there's any speculation, guys, I was there, and I saw this whole thing. And there was no doubt. He didn't fall asleep. He didn't just get weak and then was later revived. If there's any doubt, I was on the scene. This is true. I'm telling you the truth so that you can believe. For these things, verse 36, were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Now one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says they shall look on him whom they pierced. That prophecy is in Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 13. It actually says that they shall look on him that he pierced and mourn for him as a firstborn son. After this, verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took the body of Jesus. Now I wonder how many today that we have that are like Joseph of Arimathea, kind of secret disciples, or we might call them closet Christians today. And I guess in one point I'm grateful that they identify with Jesus. You know, but I think today of all days, guys, we need to be bold. We need to love enough to share the gospel. Love enough to tell the truth. But it's interesting, even the cast of characters here that we see at the end was a fulfillment of prophecy, and we'll see that after Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Can anybody tell me anything about, we got a small group, we can do this a little bit, about Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus? Anything you guys know of note of them? Yeah. Okay. So a member of the Sanhedrin would have been extremely knowledgeable of the Old Testament scriptures, right? A teacher of the law. Anything else? Were these guys, so he would have been educated, were they poor? Were they rich? Rich. Both of them were known for their wealth. And interesting, so you got Joseph of Arimathea, somebody that would have been educated in the scriptures, Nicodemus who came to Jesus at night, but even their presence was a fulfillment of scripture. In Isaiah 53:9, it says, "And they made his grave with the wicked," right? Take him down from the cross, bury him, "but with the rich at his death." And these guys are there. And I wonder if it occurred to Joseph of Arimathea that, wow, this is fulfillment of prophecy right now, that we're doing this, that we're here. So by night they came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds, and something else that astounds me about that. Rich guys, then and now, when they want something done, they say, "Do this for me." But every indication from the scripture looks like these men did this themselves. And again, not to get graphic, but picture the scene of Jesus being on the cross. And they ask permission, and spikes have been driven, right? So it's not just, they don't just go over and get Jesus' body from a gurney. They've got to go over and somehow pry the spikes out. And he had been beaten and spit upon, and back scourged, and a robe put on, and a crown of thorns pounded into his head. And when we look at all Jewish burial practices, they would have cleansed the body, cleaned the body, washed Jesus. Cleaned his wounds. And then these rich men came with a mixture of myrrh, aloes. Verse 40 says, they took the body of Jesus after removing it from the cross, after cleansing it. And they bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And again, guys, very difficult for us to picture that. Today we take a backhoe and dig a hole. And there, this would have been something that somebody would have gone into a mountainside or into the rock and actually chiseled out. And there's different, I won't speculate on if it's Gordon's tomb or what, you know, but the idea is there was a place he was crucified, there was a garden. Interesting that sin came into the world in a garden. And in this garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Verse 42, so there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now, what do we know about Mary Magdalene? John just tells us that she was there. The other gospel writers say that she was one of another group of women. But anybody remember anything about Mary Magdalene? I know there's lots of Marys. Makes it tough. The gospels tell us that Jesus delivered her from being possessed by seven demons. And she's such a story of redemption. I don't know what trials or struggles or demons you battled before coming to Christ. I know there were demonic forces involved in my life before I came to Jesus, but I know for a fact I was not possessed by even one demon. But the scriptures say that she was possessed by seven demons. And the Lord redeemed her. The Lord saved her. On the first day of the week, she goes to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, the stone would have been huge, would have taken several men to roll, and it would have been sealed. We read in the other Gospels that it was actually guarded by guards. And she goes to the tomb, and she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." When you read that, do you think that she went to the tomb with the expectation of finding a resurrected Jesus? She was grieving. She went to, when we look at the time frame of when Jesus was taken down from the cross and then the Sabbath starting, these guys probably had about 3 hours to clean up the body and to do that. She went early in the morning to finish that job that didn't get done, anticipating finding Jesus there. And the accusation is somebody stole him. Somebody's taken Jesus away. They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him. Peter, therefore, went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb, so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. I love that. John is like humble enough that he doesn't name himself. You know, we took off running, man, and I kicked his butt. But there's also a little bit of something in him that he declares, "I got there first." You know, I don't know how you guys, do you guys picture Bible characters in your head? Like what Peter would be like? I don't picture Peter as like a Olympic sprinter. You know, kind of big, burly fisherman, strong, lumbering along, maybe like Shrek or something. You're kind of like when Ron and I go running together. People don't expect me to go blazing by him, you know? He's always a few feet out in front of me going, "Come on, come on." He told me he thinks that when we run together, people probably look at us and think, "Oh, he's the trainer." But they're running together. John adds, "I beat him there." But I want you to see something here. They ran together. The other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. So he was the first to get there. He saw the cloths, and the indication is not that somebody unwound him, somebody took them all off, but that they were lying there neatly and in order as if Jesus had evaporated. So he stooped down and he looked in. And the idea is that he examined. He could see clearly what was going on. He was the first to get there, but he hesitated at the door. Yet he did not go in. Verse 6 says, "Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen clothes lying there." So John beat Peter, but stopped at the door. But Peter beat John going in. Didn't hesitate. That's kind of what I think of as Peter, uninhibited. Peter came, following him, went to the tomb, and there he saw the linen cloths, verse 7, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. I wish we could kind of do a study of the original language there, but the idea is that he walked in and sort of cased out the scene. You know, he could see before, he could see the linen cloths, but he didn't go in. Peter goes running in, he sees that. And then John goes in, then the other disciple, verse 8, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and then he saw. He looked over things, and then he believed that Jesus had been resurrected. And by all accounts, It appears John was probably the first to actually believe. Interesting what happens next. He saw and believed. Verse 9, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So even though Jesus had said this and said that, they didn't get it. He sees it. He observes it. He puts it together and he believes. Even though they did not yet know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead, then the disciples went away again to their own homes. So John sees and John believes. And we don't have any record that he says anything or does anything other than go home. Interesting, too, because Mary Magdalene shows up and she sees that he's gone, makes the accusation someone stole the body, and we'll see here that she's actually weeping, like heaving with sorrow. And I don't know if John just left it out, but there's no consolation of Mary. There's no sharing the story with Mary. They leave. They go to their homes. Verse 11 says, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now, you guys are Bible students. What two words generally follow any sighting of an angel in the Bible? Fear not, right? That's the response that we see throughout the scriptures. When people show up or when people are there and an angel shows up on the scene, fear not. They fall, they tremble, fear not. What I love about Mary is she walks in and these angels are there. They're not all stressed out, right? They're sitting down because they know where Jesus is. They know what's happened. But she sees two angels and she's not all caught up in anything supernatural. She doesn't fall and tremble. She doesn't get fascinated with the angels. Her focus is on Jesus. And even though there's angels there, she's looking, she's in the presence of angels. And you can get into one sitting here and one sitting there, and it's just like the cherubim with the ark and all this stuff. She walks in and she sees the angels and she's looking for Jesus. And it's like, if Jesus isn't in here, if Jesus isn't part of this, I'm not impressed. Where is he? Where is he? Why are you weeping? She said, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. Now there's all kinds of things, all kinds of speculation that maybe the angels, as she said this, direct her attention behind her. It's interesting to me the number of times that Jesus appears here and she didn't recognize it was Jesus, or others didn't recognize. And have you ever wondered why? I'm sure some of you have better answers than I do. I sure wish it said. I also think the scene we just read about, you know, the prophecies in Isaiah that he would be disfigured, that he wouldn't be recognizable as a human. We certainly know the wounds were still there. If he spoke to Thomas and said, put your hand in my side, touch my wounds, was his face altered in such a way that she couldn't recognize him? What will the glorified Lord be? I mean, I don't want you to think when we get up there it's going to be something we're going to be grossed out by. I promise you it won't be that. But if there are wounds at our presence, it'll just be testimony of his love for you. Testimony of his love for me. She sees him, turns around, and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus, in verse 15, says to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. If you've taken the body somewhere that was the man of a carpenter, and then was wrapped in 100 pounds of aloe and myrrh. Just tell me where he is, and I'll haul him up and carry my Savior away. Tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. I don't know what you guys have read or been taught on that. You know, a lot of people say Jesus didn't want to be touched before he ascended. It would mess something up. The idea is she's just clinging at his feet, hanging on to him. You got away from me once, Lord. I'm not going to let this happen again. Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascended to my Father and your God, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. To my knowledge, in verse 17, that's the first time we see Jesus refer to these guys as brothers. He's called them servants. He's called them friends. Here he calls them brothers. I wonder what I would have called them. Having gone to the cross and looking out and seeing just John. Go tell those sniveling cowards. Go tell those guys that bailed on me. Not Jesus. Go to my brothers. Go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So John may have been the first to believe, but Mary was the first that our Lord commissioned to carry the message of the gospel, the full message of the gospel, birth, death, and resurrection. And she goes and finds these guys that are together back at their homes and tells the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. That's my encouragement, guys, in this time, that we would share that message, that we have seen the Lord. There are times of trouble. There are things going on that cause us anxiety, frustrate us, anger us. But we have seen the Lord. We have the hope of heaven. Let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful. Grateful for the cross. Grateful that you made provision for payment to be made in full. That nothing else has to be done. Lord, we can't be more forgiven for our sin than the work that you did. And what we read this morning, the resurrection, your appearance, Lord, is the confirmation that that payment was accepted by you. That there's no other way. None of us are good enough. But you accepted the sacrifice of your Son as payment in full, Lord, and we thank you for that. We praise you for that. We thank you for you revealing yourself to us, Lord. And would you, in these days ahead, Lord, give us the boldness by your Holy Spirit to do as Mary did here and carry the message of the gospel and share that we have seen the Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Everybody have a good Thanksgiving. Nothing to be thankful for. You know, I know different people have different ideas about Americanized holidays and stuff, but I love this time of year. I'm thankful that there is a day to remind us to be thankful, because it seems as though this year all of our focus in the news, all of our focus in social media, probably in multiple conversations that we've had, have been on what's wrong and what's negative, you know, and just the fact that we can gather today, the fact that the Lord prompted us, put it on our heart to call us to be here, or someone else's heart to force you to be here, that somebody loves you that much, or you're tuning in online or whatever, that in itself is a gift to be thankful for, you know, so I'm grateful for that. Before we get started, I do want to pray for our sister Jill this morning. She's getting ready to bail on us, leave us, abandon us, however you want to say it, move on to greener pastures. I was going to say she's moving to the left, but I thought if I said that some of you might stone her. She's moving west, and a lot of things have come up, issues and problems with that, having to fire movers and all that, but we want to pray for her. Jill has a special place in my heart because I think she's the only person on the face of this earth that can say her mom and me shared a swim class together. So, anyways, let's pray for Jill and pray for our service. Father, we are so thankful, Lord, to be able to gather and to do this in your name and to speak freely of the scriptures, Lord. And it's because of you that we do gather. Lord, it's you that has united us together. And we're thankful for that. And Lord, it saddens our heart as people come and people go and all of those things. But Lord, we trust that this is your will for her and her family and ask that you'd bless them. Lord, there's been hurdles in this move and just make the way smooth, Lord, so she can join her husband out there. And Father, we just ask for your blessing on your word this morning. We know that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and Lord, that it would discern the matters of our heart this morning. As I prayed earlier, Lord, we know that your word does not return void without accomplishing your purpose for it. So Lord, would you do that work in us today? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 19 is where we are picking up our study. And typically I try to sort of lay a little bit of groundwork if you weren't with us the week before, kind of catch us up to speed, particularly when we're starting in the middle of a chapter. We're going to begin in John chapter 19, verse 31 this morning. So kind of the build-up and the lead-up, Jesus was crucified. Okay? Gospel of John is presented different from any other gospel. There are some things that John includes that the others don't, but for the most part, we see a bunch of stuff in the other gospels that aren't included in the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 20, he tells us specifically why. He says, these things were included so that you would believe. So everything in this book has a purpose and a place in the heart of John and by the Holy Spirit that we would believe. And the different gospels give different details about the crucifixion. And John says they crucified him. So that's where we left off. We saw the words of Jesus saying, it is finished in verse 30, or it is paid in full. And then he bows his head and he gives up his spirit. They didn't take his life, he gave his life. So if you join me in John chapter 19, verse 31, it says, therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. Now, I want to encourage you guys, actually ask you guys, and when you go home today or sometime later in the week, read chapter 19 and 20 together, because I think it lends a lot kind of getting the big picture. And as we went through last week, nearly every verse we had to stop and pause and show that it wasn't just a narrative and it wasn't just a story or things that unfolded or things that happened, but everything that happened was the fulfillment of prophecy. So I don't want to make today quite as choppy as that, but I think there's several things as we go through that are important to pause and just point out. So encourage you to kind of get big picture later. But it was a preparation day. And I've talked several times as we've approached this scene as we've approached the crucifixion, that there were secular trials and there were religious trials, and some done by the Jews, some done by the Gentiles. And the purpose of that, that it wasn't just the Jews and it wasn't just the Gentiles that condemned an innocent man, but it was both, and it was all of us. And then we see here the religious guys, and let me just say this too, as you approach this day, these guys that understood the Old Testament scriptures and understood the prophecies of the Messiah, you guys that have been with us through our Old Testament studies, when somebody was put to death, how was that done? Yeah, stoning, hucking rocks at people, right? That was the Jewish means of execution, was stoning. So if you were alive in the times of Jesus and you were trying to figure out, is this guy really the Messiah or not, and his ministry's growing, and you're thinking, well, he can't be put to death because if they put him to death, he's going to be stoned, and the prophetic scriptures speak of something else, speak of crucifixion. You know, it wasn't until, I think, 3 years before the cross that the Jews had their power of capital punishment removed from them by the Romans. And as you know, the Romans used crucifixion. So many things behind the scenes that the Lord did that made the timing of this perfect. They order an innocent man to be sentenced to death. But then it was preparation day. It was a religious day. And they couldn't have three bodies hanging on crosses as they approach a Sabbath day. That just wouldn't be right. So interesting to me that the religious leaders had no problem executing the Son of God, but didn't want to create a religious faux pas by having bodies out there. The bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, and that Sabbath was a high day. So the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. And you guys know quite a bit about crucifixion. You would have been hung with your arms extended like this, and basically you died of suffocation, right? You had to labor to breathe, and there would have been spikes in the arms and spikes in the legs, and every time you wanted to get a breath, you would have to push down on those wounds to get a gasp of breath. And I don't want to get too graphic, but I think it's important to understand what our Savior endured for us. So the breaking of legs, somebody on the cross could stay there for days and suffer. But it was a high holy day. We couldn't have that, so we had to break legs. And that would have been done by these soldiers. And think about that, that would have been a tough job. You've just done this execution. You've just hung these men on a cross. And now you need to take a sledgehammer or an iron bar and walk up to each of them, and as you do, you look into their faces, and they look down at you. And imagine the horror and the terror as you're enduring suffering, and you look down at the soldier that you know is going to wound you more. They're going to break your legs. So you no longer can push up. You no longer can gasp for breath. And it would have been shortly after that that you would have heard the gurgles, and life would have left. But even this, guys, is a fulfillment of prophecy, because the Jews asked Pilate that their legs would be broken, that they would be taken away. And verse 32 says, "Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." Do you understand that as a fulfillment of prophecy? And I don't know if the soldiers even knew, but as you picture the scene again, and the soldier approaches the first criminal on the cross, and they go and they inflict that wound, and you hear the bones break, and maybe a scream of agony as they drop and can no longer support themselves and are just hung. And then you would naturally go to the next one, Jesus in the center. But they walk past him. And if you were a Jewish scholar or understood the scriptures and you're watching this scene, or maybe you followed Jesus this whole time and you believed or you wanted to believe that he truly was the promised Messiah, and you see what they're doing and they're going to break the legs, and you know the scriptures say not a bone on his body will be broken. And are you devastated? Are you thinking they're breaking legs, so this can't possibly be him? And then you see that soldier walk by, pass over Jesus, and goes to the next, the other who was crucified with him. And I don't know if he was on the right or if he was on the left. It probably says, I forget now, but the one that asked Jesus to remember him got saved that day. And Jesus promised, this day you'll be with me in paradise. That one, just a reminder, guys, when we tell people, hey, I know your life is terrible. I know life is really, really hard and you're suffering now. But if you'll just come to Jesus, everything will be okay. All your troubles will go away. How many of you guys have experienced that? And turn the page. He promises suffering, right? Just to point out, not too much gloom and doom, but when Nicole read the Advent reading, she mentioned that he came down. And today, that's part of what we see, the depth of that ascent, descent from heaven to earth. And actually, his last point of identification with us, the burial. And that's the lowest point, and thankfully today, we go up from there. But this one said, remember me, Lord, and was promised heaven. And then that soldier came to him. And not only did his suffering continue, but it intensified. But he now had the hope of heaven. So they broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. Verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now this was not someone from the crowd observing from afar saying, oh, he said it is finished, and he bowed his head. I think he was gone. He might have passed out. We've all heard the different swoon theories, or he wasn't really dead. He wasn't resurrected, he just revived. When we read the other Gospels, we see that Pilate sent the head centurion to confirm the death. These guys were executioners. This was their job. And they came upon Jesus and they observed that life had left him. When they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. Verse 34 says, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. You know, in the first service, there was a smart person here. They helped me with the medical terminology and stuff, but that was like 20 minutes ago, so I don't remember. But what I do know, a couple of things. A Roman soldier, one of their tools that they carried was a spear. And the tip of that spear would have been about as wide as your hand at the widest point. And then it would have narrowed to a point like we think of as a spear. And as they came across Jesus' body, they thrust that in his side. And then we read the outspilled blood and water. And part of the reason we know that too, the size of that wound, when we get to Doubting Thomas, what does Jesus say to him? Touch my wounds. He actually says, put your hand in my side. So it wasn't a poke to see if he was still there. They thrust it in. And I actually think the blood and the water that came spilling out had to be supernatural, because think of what we read about the last couple of times that we met. The scourging. The blood that would have been lost. And then carrying his cross and walking to the scene and putting a robe on that would have absorbed that. And the dryness of his mouth. I could see maybe a trickle spilling out, but blood and water gushing forth. There's a pocket, pericardium, I think, around your heart that has fluid, water-like, and around your lungs as well. And actually, as you hang on the left side, that would cut that off. You know, very likely, you can explain it medically however you want, but the separation of blood and water literally died of a broken heart for the sin of humanity. Verse 35, and he who has seen, listen to John here, guys. This is not a story that I heard. This is not something that a missionary told me or a pastor preached one day. But he says, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. Guys, I was there, he's saying. I saw it with my own eyes, and I believe it to be true, and it was true. And I'm telling you this so that you may believe. All of these things I've said about this, that he gave up his life, that blood and water came out, that they didn't break his bones, all of that a fulfillment of prophecy, and this testimony is true. Verse 36 says, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says this, shall look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Anybody know any top secret Christians? Today, at different times, we've called them closet Christians. You know, I'm actually grateful that they're saved. You know, but man, we'll see opportunities here in the text today of people sharing their faith. But I don't think we live in kind of the most important time, in a world that's discouraged, in a world that's lost. And we have the hope of heaven, guys. We have the good news. May we not be a top secret Christian. We have kind of a small group today. We can kind of make it like a home study. Anybody know anything about Joseph of Arimathea? What's that? He's rich. Yeah. Somebody mentioned earlier they thought he was a member of the Sanhedrin. So a scholar, you know, somebody that would have known and taught the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, so, but he was a follower of Jesus in secret because of fear of man, fear of the Jews. But he goes to Pilate, and he asks Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea are both said to be quite wealthy men. And when we read this, it says that they came and they took the body of Jesus, and I don't think things have changed a whole lot since then, but back then, if somebody was wealthy and they wanted something done, very much like today, it is, hey, do this for me. Get this done. And they might sign the check or pass out the shillings or whatever it is, but they don't do the labor themselves. But by all indications, these guys did. And this is something that's so easy to pass over as we read this. They took the body of Jesus, they laid it in a tomb. But again, I want you to understand, he'd been hanging on a cross. And Jewish burial practice, the body had to be cleansed. Any foreign objects removed from the body. Jesus had been nailed to a cross, which means that they then had to go to this body and hook onto the spikes and actually remove the spikes from the body and have the body slumped down on one of their shoulders, probably covered in blood and, as we read, spit, as they had spit upon his face. And then they took his body and they would have cleansed it. The crown of thorns that had been pounded into his head, no doubt probably some of those broke off and had to be removed. The robe that had been put upon his back and then congealed would have had to have been peeled away and washed like we would wash somebody that maybe couldn't care for themselves as they prepared this body for burial. And the time was short. Remember, this was a high holy day. And maybe they got the body around 3 o'clock, and 6 o'clock Sabbath would have started, so they had to hurry. And these guys being educated in the scriptures, or at least Joseph of Arimathea, did it occur to him while they were doing this, the prophecy on Isaiah 53 that said, they'll make his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Did they realize as they were doing this, and a couple of rich guys are ministering to the body of Jesus, that even that was a fulfillment of prophecy? That it would be them? Verse 40, they took the body of Jesus, and they took the time to bind it in the strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Covering it in the myrrh and the aloes in an attempt to prevent decay. Also a fulfillment of prophecy that his body would see no decay. But it was their practice to do this to prevent the smell of the rot. So they lovingly bind the body, dipped in the spices. Verse 41 says, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. Interesting, the sin entered in a garden. And this place, this took place in a garden. And in the garden, there was a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And we read even that today and we think, well, big deal. And you go to a cemetery, most of the time when we drive by the cemetery, you see there's an excavator there, a grave or a burial just happened. But this was one that would have been hewn out of rock, meaning somebody would have gone with a chisel and hollowed out an area to be able to enter into, and had a room off to the side, and there would have been an area there to lay a body. And the body would have sat there and decomposed until it became just bone. And then they'd gather those up and use that for the next family member, store that in an area. This was one that was made probably from one of these guys for their families. It had never been used. A new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus. Because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby, so close by to the scene of the crucifixion, they took Jesus, wrapped his body, cleansed his body, and buried him. In verse 20, we kind of have a change of scene here. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. The stone would have been a large stone covering the door, would have taken several men to move that. And as we put the rest of the Gospels together, we see that it was actually sealed so that nobody could enter in. Maybe one of them remembered, hey, this guy said he was going to do this. Let's seal this. Let's actually guard the door so that nobody can come and steal the body. John, again, just gives us a little bit of detail. The rest of the Gospels tell us that Mary was just one of a gathering of women that went. The rush the night before, having to finish before the Sabbath, these ladies probably went to finish that job of preparing the body. I know it's hard. There's a bunch of Marys in the Bible. I don't know if you guys remember this one, Mary Magdalene. What the other scriptures tell us, this is a perfect picture of redemption. It said the Lord delivered her, that she was actually possessed by 7 demons. I know, as I look out, some of you guys had kind of, Daniel chapter 4 this past Wednesday, we were talking about our testimony, who we were before Jesus, how we came to know Jesus, and then the difference he has made in our life. And I know the before Jesus story, for some of you guys, is pretty exciting. Pretty depressing, pretty discouraging, horrifying. I know in my own life there was a spiritual battle with demonic forces. But I also know that I was never possessed. This woman was possessed by 7 demons. And she's at the grave of our Lord. The fact that she had been possessed didn't disqualify her from being the first witness of the resurrection of our Lord. While it was still dark, she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran, verse 2, and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb, so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. I love that. John is like humble enough not to name himself, you know, but there's something in him. He's got to say, "Well, me and Peter took off and I won." I don't know. Do you guys picture Bible characters in your head? Like, when I think of Peter, I don't think of Peter as like an Olympic marathoner, you know, sleek, lean, like a lumbering fisherman. You know, maybe as he ran, looked like Shrek or something, you know, but he could get the job done. Like when I run with Ron, you know, people look at us and we're like, "Oh, the skinny guy must be the trainer." But so they run, and John says, "We took off. I outran Peter, came to the tomb. I got there first," he says. In verse 5, "And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he didn't go in." He got to the grave. The tomb was open, just as Mary had said it would be. And he looked in, and when you look at the language here, he looked in and he could actually observe the cloths. And something about just seeing that kept him from going in. And when we see the description of the cloths, it wasn't, you know, these linen strips that they put on and weren't just thrown all over. Like somebody had come in and unwrapped them and taken them. Or it wasn't like there was nothing there. We looked in and he saw the linens. Like as if he had evaporated, folded. He observed the scene. And I don't know. We don't know. It doesn't say. But could he have got to the door and saw it was open and just wondered if somebody had gone in and messed with the body? He could see the cloths, but he couldn't see Jesus. Was he in there somewhere? Did he not want to come up across that scene? He stoops down. He looks in. He saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he goes into the tomb. No special emphasis from John there. He beat me going inside. But that's Peter, right? Rush in. Peter follows him. He goes into the tomb and he sees the clothes lying there. And the handkerchief that had been around his head not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also. And he saw and believed. The language there, guys, is he went in and he surveyed the scene. He went in and he saw what Peter saw, but he put it together. He saw the cloths lying there and the head garment folded. And he believed in the resurrection. By all accounts, John was the first to believe. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So he wasn't looking for it. He didn't know that. Jesus had said this is what's going to happen. But it was the evidence that he saw that made John believe. He did not yet know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Verse 10, then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Now again, guys, they came to the empty tomb. Peter goes rushing in and he sees things. And John goes in and he actually surveys the scene and he believes. And then they just go home. Mary's outside, upset, distraught. We'll see. She's actually weeping and wailing. There's no mention that they stopped. And Mary, the Lord has risen. There's no mention that they said anything to her. They see this. John believes. We don't know at this point if Peter does or not because it doesn't say. But the fellows just go home. Verse 11 says, Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. The guys came in. The guys bail out. Mary looks in. What did they see? What happened in there? She wept as she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. So these two angels are just hanging out, sitting down. They're not all stressed out, right? They know what's going on. You guys know the word. What two words are associated when anybody has contact with an angel in the scriptures? Fear not, right? I shouldn't have said two words. You can phrase that different ways or whatever. Don't be afraid. Three. Fear, trembling, falling down. I love Mary's response. She is looking for Jesus. Not a show, not a supernatural scene, nothing of angelology or whatever. I don't know if that's a word, but there's no fascination with the angels here at all, right? I saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? It's never a good question. I won't get into that, never mind. She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. Angels are in her presence as she walks in. There's no Jesus, there is two angels. Why are you crying? Because they've taken away my Lord. There's no fascination, there's no fear with the angels. Mary's looking for Jesus. And if Jesus isn't in this scene that's going on, she's got no interest in it. Or it's not a big deal. If it doesn't involve Jesus. They've taken my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus. I don't know if these guys were just like, check it out, turn around. She turns around, she sees Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Ever wonder why? Some of you guys probably have better answers than I do. It doesn't say why. We can speculate. She was weeping and she was wailing. Were her eyes so filled with tears? Maybe. I actually think there's some things that we can only see when our eyes are filled with tears. And our focus is off every other thing. We know the wounds are still there. Jesus says to Thomas to put your hand in my side. The prophetic prophecies say that he was so dismarred, barely recognizable as a man. Was that why? Was the disfigurement so much that she didn't recognize? I don't want to like scare you. We're going to get to heaven and look upon that. I promise you when you look upon Jesus in heaven, it won't be terrifying. If there are marks there, it'll just be overwhelming confirmation of his love for you. She sees him standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus says to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Mary was a Mainer. Tough girl. I mean, think about that. She's so overwhelmed. She's seeking this carpenter man that then is wrapped in 100 pounds of aloes and linen on top of it, right? Tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away, she says. Jesus says to her, Mary, and I want to see that scene in heaven. Something changed there. The tone of his voice. He'd already spoken. But some endearment, something. He says her name. I pray, guys, that by the Holy Spirit, you hear your name called. She hears her name called. She turns and says to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But I go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Some of the commentaries talk about Jesus didn't want to be touched because he hadn't yet ascended, and that might somehow slow him down, or I don't know. Wacko. The language indicates that it was a matter of her like falling at his feet, embracing him. Like, I lost you once, Jesus. I'm not going to let that happen again. She's clutching to him, clinging to him. He says, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren. I can't effectively put myself in Jesus' place. But I think scripturally this is the first time he refers to these guys as his brothers. I mean, he's called them his servants. He's called them his friends. I don't know what I would have called them. Go tell those cowards. Go tell those guys that bailed, except for John, the quick one. But go tell those other cowards that bailed on me at the cross. I'm ticked. Or whatever. That would have been my message, my heart. The lady stayed, you punks. Go tell my brothers. Say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, because you guys are my brothers, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. What a perfect story of redemption. The one that he delivered from 7 demons, he chose to be the first ever a woman, not the first woman, the first human, to commission, to be the first missionary. The first one to ever deliver the gospel in full. To tell the story of the resurrection was Mary Magdalene. Every church person that's got a problem with that, talk to Jesus. She came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord. Wasn't a top secret Christian. Guys, that's the most important ministry that we have today. Telling others that. Listen, I know this is going on in the world. And I know this is scary, or it's not scary, or this is maddening, or. But guess what? I've seen Jesus, and there's a hope of heaven. And there's a big picture here that goes way beyond this distraction that you're all caught up in right now. I've seen Jesus. I pray, guys, that the Lord would give us that opportunity this very week. Jesus, you may think that you're an unlikely candidate. And I mentioned several times now, she was delivered from 7 demons, but she was also a woman. And I don't mean that, let me finish. At the time Jesus chose her, the testimony of a woman wasn't even acceptable in court. could not testify in a court of law. Jesus chose her. If you're within the sound of my voice this morning, he's calling your name. Desires that you would see the Lord, see the truth. Let's pray. Father, I am most thankful for this very thing that we've read about today. Lord, we so often get distracted by things that don't matter. Things that aren't even as honorable as these angels in the presence of Mary, that she said, I'm looking for Jesus. I just want Jesus. Lord, would you give us that same heart? That all these other things that we think are so important and then we've let ruled and mess up our lives, Lord, that we would look for Jesus. And then, Lord, would you commission us to tell others, hey, listen, I know this is what's going on in your life, but I have seen Jesus. The way, the truth, and the life. Use us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.